Our Father, we thank you for this day and the blessings thereof. You allowed us to arise this morning and to live this day, and now through the approach of night, we're able to assemble ourselves here. Help us now to lay aside all of our thoughts and anxieties and concerns, and let us focus on your word for this hour. Be with us and bless us. Give us some practical understanding of the book of James this evening. Forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, the introduction of the book of James. This is a lengthy introduction, but this introduction explains and tells you the entire content of the book of James. James, faith without works cannot be called faith. It is dead, and a dead faith is worse than no faith at all. Faith must work. Faith must reproduce. Faith must be visible. Verbal faith is not enough. Mental faith is insufficient. Faith must move into action. Throughout his epistle to Jewish believers, James integrates true faith and everyday practical experience by stressing that true faith is works. True faith endures trials, it obeys God's word, it produces doers, it harbors no prejudice, it controls the tongue, it acts wisely, it provides the power to resist the devil, it waits patiently for the coming of the Lord. If you want to understand biblical faith, now if you want to understand justification by faith, go to Romans. If you want to understand biblical faith, the book of James is the book. The idea that I have this mental faith, well, yes, you know, I believe in God. Listen, that's not it. That's not it. Unless your faith puts you to action, and the action is according to the word of God, you do not possess biblical faith. You do not possess biblical faith. But listen, I've talked to people, well, you know, who haven't been to church in 20 years, but oh, I believe in God, I have faith. No, you do not. No, you do not. When a person has true faith, biblical faith, it's seen in every aspect of their life. If you wanted to describe the book of James in three words, those three words are faith in action. And until faith acts, you don't have it. Because if you have it, it will act. That is a description of the book of James, and the rest of this class is going to be based on what's on that one screen right there. Yes. Right, it's the faith that drives you to do the work. All right, but listen, and James talks about in James 2, he mentions like three kinds of faith. You know, faith without action, he talks about dead faith and true faith. Listen, unless it's acting according to the word of God, you don't have faith. You don't have faith. Okay, number one, we want to take a look at the author. Who wrote this? Now, the writer identifies himself as James. Look at chapter 1 and verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he simply identifies himself as James. Now, he doesn't say, James, I'm the son of such and so, or James, I'm the this or that and the other. All right? He simply says, James. Now, what that tells us is that this James was a prominent person in the church. Because by simply saying James, everybody would know who he is. He doesn't have to elaborate on who he is because just the mention of his name. If you come in here and say, well, Odell said, well, we all know who, he doesn't have to say, you know, Odell Morgan, which came out of Mississippi and who played football through the, if he just says Odell, we know who he is, amen. Right? Yeah. If they say David or Fox, well, we know who that is, all right? This writer, James, is a prominent individual in the early church because he knew that by the name James, everybody's going to know who he is. Now, yes, ma'am. That's what I'm saying. The Bible talks about little faith and much faith and dead faith. And so if you have little faith, you need to grow that faith. Little faith will get you in trouble. Ask the apostles about that. Ask the apostles about that. Okay, now, so this James has to be prominent. Now, there are three prominent people in the New Testament church that were named James. Three men named James who were leaders in the early church. Okay? Number one was James the apostle. This was the son of Zebedee. His brother was John, James and John. He was an apostle. Now, he did not write the book of James. How do I know that? Because in Acts 12, verse 1 and 2, he dies. Yes. He was beheaded in Acts 12, 1 and 2. So it's not him. So we cross him off the list right away. Number two, the second prominent James was James, the son of Alphaeus. Now, all that we know about him is that in the list of apostles, one of them is in Matthew 10, in the list of the apostles, he's listed, James, the son of Alphaeus. But all we know about him is his name. That's all we know about him. We're not told anything. So he was an apostle, but he wasn't prominent in anything. All we know is his name. The third James that was prominent, a leader in the early church, was James, the half-brother of Jesus. This James, his parents were Joseph and Mary. He is the half-brother of Jesus. And in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55, and if you keep reading, Mary and Joseph had a number of children together. All of them are half-brothers and sisters of Jesus. Now, this is the James that wrote the book of James. I'm going to tell you why we believe that. All right? So the one who wrote the book of James was actually the half-brother of Jesus. Because after the ascension of Jesus, after Jesus ascended into heaven, his half-brother James steps forth as a very prominent member and leader of the New Testament church. Now let's take a look and see if that. Say it again. Right. Mary was his mother, but he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. But Joseph and Mary had a number of children together. Right.
When did James become a believer?
Because of the ascension of Jesus. Because during the ministry of Jesus, James was not a believer. But when Jesus ascended into heaven, that was the trigger. Everything he said has been right. And that's when he stepped up. A lot of people come to realize a truth or to realize something and then never step up with it. He steps up with it. Now, James, the half-brother of Jesus, becomes a prominent leader in the church following the ascension of Jesus. When Jesus ascended back, that was it. James says, okay, it's on now. Now, in Acts chapter 12, Peter has been arrested and put in jail. An angel comes and delivers Peter out. You remember the story. And Peter is knocking on the door, trying to get into the house where the Christians are meeting, and they're praying for Peter. And Peter knocks on the door, and the girl comes to the door, and Peter says, it's me. And she doesn't open the door. She goes and tells everybody else, there's somebody at the door, thinks it's Peter. Now, this has always been kind of funny to me. You're praying that Peter gets released. Now the man is knocking on the door. No, it can't be Peter. He's in prison. We're praying for him. I mean, she really believed the prayers that was going on. But then Peter tells them, let the apostles, and then he mentions James by name. Let James know and the apostles know what's going on. James is specified in that. In Acts the 15th chapter, now this is a big deal. The Gentiles were brought into the church in Acts 10 and 11. Cornelius, Gentiles are brought into the church. And so now you have these two cultures, the Jews and the Gentiles, which have been separate cultures forever, who are now being brought together. Well, the Gentiles had habits that infuriated the Jews. Not just their food, but Gentiles were an immoral people. So there was a lot that the Gentiles were doing that infuriated the Jews. But then the Jews had some things that the Gentiles weren't crazy about. So there were problems coming up between the Jews and the Gentile Christians. So in Acts 15, they have a conference about this in the city of Jerusalem. And the apostles and the elders from Jerusalem and the Jews and the Gentile Christians, they all get together. Now, in this conference, there were some prominent people who stood up and said, well, this is what we need to do. We need to do this or we need to do that. The apostle Peter stood up and spoke at it and said, well, what about this and what about that? Barnabas and Paul stood up and said, well, what about this and what about that? But when James stood and spoke, when he spoke, what he said carried the day and they followed his instructions. That's a big deal. In Acts chapter 21, verses 18 and 19, Paul returns from a missionary journey. And when he returns from the missionary journey, in verse 18 and 19, it specifically says that he told the apostles and James everything that they had done in their mission to reach the Gentiles. In Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 9, this James is called a pillar of the church. What is a pillar? It's a support. It holds up. James is referred to in Galatians 2:9 as a pillar in the church. So from all of this process of elimination, we understand that James, the half-brother of Jesus, is the writer of this letter. Now let me also say this about him. He was very plain spoken. Very plain spoken. You would almost say blunt sometimes. Now, here's what I mean by that. There are 112 verses in the book of James, and exactly half of them, 56 of those verses, James is saying, do this, don't do that. do this and don't do that. James is what my dad used to call a straight shooter. Just a straight shooter. I mean, you know, the kind of person, you know, guys wearing a tie. Oh, that tie looks lovely when it doesn't look lovely at all. And James was, you know what, that's ugly. You just need to take that off. He, you know, he was very plain spoken. When James, and when you read the letter, when you read something, you don't say, well, I wonder what he meant by that. You will never say that in the book of James. He makes it plain what he wants to say, all right? So, right. Right. I don't know if he was, whether or not he was an eyewitness to it, we don't know. But certainly if he wasn't an eyewitness, he was told about it. Because Jesus was here, now he's gone. Well, what happened to him? All right? I mean, none of us even here were there, but we knew that it happened. And we know what happened. Okay, now, number two, we got to talk about the recipients. We haven't got to the book yet. We've got to talk about the recipients of the book. All right, look at chapter 1 and verse 1 again. James, a servant of Jesus. Now, here's another thing. Look how he addresses himself. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if this is wrong, then I'm wrong. If that was me, me too, exactly. I'm James. My brother is Jesus. That is exactly what I would have said. And you would too. Don't be saying, oh, I would say it. But you know what? That wasn't the deal with him. The bigger deal with him was not that he was the half-brother of Jesus. The bigger deal with him is that he was what? A servant of God. A servant of God. His spiritual ran deeper than his physical. Amen. And people have problems with that. But you know what? That's your problem. Jesus is in a discussion with disciples, and somebody comes in and says, listen, your mother and your brothers are out there. And what did he say? Who is my mother? And who are my brothers? And he pointed to the disciples and said, these are my mother. These are my brothers. He wasn't disrespecting his mother. He was just setting in line what was in line. What was spiritual had more of an impact than what was physical. And people have a problem with that. And bless your heart, hopefully you grow out of that someday. Okay, so, and I didn't read the part of the verse we need to read. Keep verse 1:1. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the thing he went by. I'm a servant of God. To the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Now, the recipients, James 1:1, were Jewish Christians who were living outside of Palestine as a result of the persecution in the city of Jerusalem. The 12 nations scattered abroad. These were Jews who lived in Palestine, but because of the persecution that came to the church in Jerusalem, they moved out of Jerusalem and scattered throughout. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1 says that they were scattered abroad, or Acts 8 and verse 1, actually verses 1 through 4. This is when Stephen had been stoned. It said they were scattered abroad. Then look at Acts chapter 11 and verse 19. Look at Acts chapter 11 and verse 19. Now, those that had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen, that's in Acts 7, And then in Acts 8 says they were scattered abroad. So this passage is having reference to those Jews who were scattered out of the city of Jerusalem because of the persecution that was underway. Now, those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen, they traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message to Jews only. So now they had traveled way up as far as Antioch. So this letter is written to Jews who were living outside of Palestine, who had been scattered because of the persecution of the church. Okay? Now, here's the real deal. The term, those that were scattered abroad, the term figuratively applies to the church. Look at Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Listen to what Paul refers to the church as. Galatians 6, 16. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. Paul refers to the church as the Israel of God. Brethren, listen to me. In the Old Testament, Israel was God's chosen people. In the New Testament, the church is God's chosen people. And those, because God made us that way, we are the Israel of God today. We are God's chosen people today. Those that make up the church. And so when Paul says, when he refers to the church as the Israel of God, in other words, the place that they once had, now that's us. We are God's chosen people, Christian people. So basically, the letter is written to New Testament Christians. This letter is addressed to the church. And we're going to see that very clearly in just a moment. Number three, the book is obviously written to Christians. Look in James. Look at James. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. My brothers, or my brethren, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. Not many of you should be teachers, my brothers, because you know that it's this is obviously written to the church. So when you read the book of James, this is being written to you. This is being written to us. You understand? Now, what exactly is being written to us? Number three, the purpose of the book. This is the meat of it right here. What is the purpose? When James wrote the book, what purpose did he want this to serve? And here it is. The purpose of the book of James is to meet the issues of its day. What was going on in the world in that culture? This book was to meet those issues. The book of James today has the same purpose, to meet the issues that we have to deal with in our society today. The purpose of the book is to show that our faith cannot be separated from our daily lives. That's the purpose of the book. The purpose of the book of James is that, okay, here is this true faith that we talked about. Now, this true faith has to be interwoven in absolutely every aspect of your life. You can't have faith on Sunday and then not have faith on Monday. And every aspect of your life must show this true faith. That's the purpose of the book. The purpose of the book is that whatever issues, whatever deals you have to consume in your life, you cannot remove your faith from any part of your life. Watch it. The book of James is the most practical book in all of the Bible. The most practical book in all of the Bible. This book is fully practical for the 21st century. Now, look at some of the topics that James discusses in this book. Trials. Do we still have trials today? Temptation. Devil still tempting you today? Prejudice. Folks still deal with prejudice today? Misuse of the tongue. Any of that going on today? Worldliness. Are there any worldly people today? Faith without works. Oh, I'm this, I'm that, I'm this, I'm that, and then live like the devil. You're not any of it. This book deals with second and third generation Christians. And that's why it's so important today. These were not brand new baby Christians. These were folks who had been Christians in Jerusalem and now had been scattered out. They had been Christians for a while. Because the problems that James is dealing with here in the book are second and third generation problems. These are problems that folks have been dealing with, and now James is telling them how to do it. Listen, there is no more practical book in the Bible than the book of James. If you want to know how to deal with life, if you want to know, look at the list. Look at that list. If you want to know all about that, read the book of James. He's telling you. Here is how to meet 21st century life in the city of Detroit, in the state of Michigan, and in the country of the United States. Here's how to deal with it today. And that's the purpose of the book. And that's why the book is so important. And every book is important, but I'm telling you, this one here tells you how to do it. This one here tells you how to do it. All right. Number four, James and the Sermon on the Mount. James and the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, James's brother, preached the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Then you come to the book of James. There is a great likeness between the book of James and the Sermon on the Mount. If you will read the book of James and then immediately go over and read the Sermon on the Mount, or if you will read the Sermon on the Mount and then immediately go over and read the book of James, you will be amazed at how much alike they are. Amazed. I'll give you two examples. And there's at least 15 or 20 examples where what James talks about in the book of James, Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount, and vice versa. Profession alone will not save you. In James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, he talks about that faith. And he uses Abraham and he uses Rahab as an example. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of the Father which is in heaven. James is constantly talking about being a doer of the word. Your faith has to have actions. Profession alone will not save you. A second example is a warning against judging others. You need to be careful in judging others, because you're not the judge. And you may not know everything that's going on in the situation you're judging. And if you know 99% of the situation that's going on, you still don't know everything about what you're judging. Because that 1% may completely turn you around. So the James and the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm telling you, if you read them back to back, you're going to be like, whoa, somebody's copying off somebody here. All right, a summary of the book of James. And this is what you put, if you got room, right there in James chapter 1. Here is a simple summary of the book of James in three parts. Number one, the nature of true religion is James chapter 1, verses 1 through 27. That's chapter 1. The nature of true religion is James chapter 1. The nature of true faith is James chapter 2 through James chapter 3 and verse 12. The nature of true faith. And then finally, the nature of true wisdom from James chapter 3 through the end of the book, chapter 5 and verse 20. The nature of true religion, the nature of true faith, and the nature of true wisdom. That's a simple summary of the book of James. And then you can get into the details of it. Okay. All right. Whoa, okay. Have faith that I will go back. Do y'all not have a phone with a camera on it? Does anybody here still have a flip phone? That doesn't surprise me at all that he does. Well, okay. I've seen that. I've seen it. You open her phone up, it's almost like a laptop. Okay, are we ready? Keith Eddie, you ready? Okay. All right, Keith Eddie is ready and I'm ready. We're going. All right. Lessons to remember. Here we go. Lessons to remember. There's a ton of these, and I couldn't get to all of them, and we can't get to all of them. This book is filled with stuff you need to remember. Number one, we must learn the value of trials. Look at chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4. Brethren, we have to learn the value of trials. Look at verse 2. Count it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Stop. What is he talking? Is he serious? Look what he says. Count it pure joy. That statement is literally translated, rack it up as joy. My brother, when you face trials of many kinds. Listen to me. Our joy is not dependent upon our circumstances. Our joy is not dependent upon our circumstances. Now, why should I be joyful with these trials? Look at verse 3. Because you know that the testing of your faith, that is the trials of your faith, develops perseverance. That is steadfastness. Perseverance, steadfastness, must finish its work so that you may be mature, complete, and not lacking anything. Listen, in order to make it in life, in order to make it in the Christian life, you have to have steadfastness. You have to have endurance. You have to have perseverance. But perseverance and steadfastness and endurance only comes through trials. They only come through trials. Now, are we glad we're having trials? No. But in that trial, I must understand that I am developing things that I need to get by in my Christian life. And so I count that as joy. We don't live lives that are... Our joy isn't dependent upon our circumstances. Our joy is dependent upon our relationship with God. Learn the value of trials. We allow them to kill us. Don't allow them to kill you. Are you glad they're there? No. You say go away? Yes. But I'm learning things that I got to know to get by in life. Number two, whatever you need, ask God who gives generously. Look at verse 5, chapter 1 and verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God who gives generously. And the phrase there, ask God, is in a perfect tense, which means it's an ongoing thing. You keep asking God. You keep asking God. Now, how does verse 5 connect with 2, 3, and 4? Are you still with me? How does verse 5 connect with 2, 3, and 4? Here's how you do it. I'm praying in verse 5. I'm asking God in verse 5 for wisdom, and I'm going to keep asking him until he gives it to me. The reason I'm asking God for wisdom in verse 5 is so that I can understand my trials in verse 2, 3, and 4. You got it? Bam! And that's how it comes together. I'm going through these trials. I don't like these trials, but I'm going to get some things from them I do. So in the midst of these trials, what I need more than anything else, I need wisdom to understand why I'm going through this. Number three, God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. James chapter 1 and verse 13. God gets way too much blame, and the devil gets way too much credit for stuff. Well, God, no, he didn't. No, he didn't. Why did God do this to me? Stop. Stop. You just expressed your ignorance. You did. God cannot be, you can't tempt God to do evil. It's impossible. People say, well, God can do anything. No, he can't. He can't be tempted to do evil. And he's not going to tempt anybody else to do evil. All right? And James goes on, verse 13, 14, and 15, to show, listen, you're tempted when your own evil desire gets into it. This is on you. You need to quit blaming God and go look in the mirror. You had a part in this. God is the one who's telling you, here's how sin unfolds, so stay away from it. And the head of sin is lust or your evil desire. Well, let me tell you something about a snake. You cut the head off and the rest of it will die. Right. It's like it'll say, well, you know, predestination. Listen, God predestines things. Listen, God can pre-know something without forcing it. He can just know it. He can just know it. All right? It's, you know what? And this is really stupid, but put a chocolate donut on a plate. I can predestine what's going to happen to it. Amen? I don't have to force it, but I just know. I just know. Right, Lacey? Yeah. Number four. The word planted in you which can save you. Listen, the word saves us. The word saves us when we allow it to be planted in us. And you know where that goes back to? The parable of the sower. Sowing the seed in the soils. The seed is the word of God, and the soils are the human heart. When the human heart will allow the seed, the word, to be planted in it, then it will save you. Which is why a lot of people hear the word and aren't saved, because they won't allow the word to be planted in them. They will allow the devil to come and take it out, or they're just hard-hearted and they're not gonna have a part of it. So when the word is planted, it will grow, just like a seed. It will grow. Number five, pure religion is to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep one from being polluted by the world. God's religion, pure religion involves two things. Number one, it involves a general and a precise interest in others. And secondly, it involves your personal purity in your life. That's God's religion. That we must have a general and an honest concern for the other guy, and we must personally keep ourselves pure in our own lives. But too many folks are looking after themselves. You know, the world is mine, and everybody else is just here to get by the best they can. We got to go. Number six. If you show favoritism, you sin. Favoritism is what? Prejudice. Now, prejudice is two ways. It isn't just one way. You always hear the one way, but not the other way. But it's two ways. Prejudice is when you're against something or want to stop something because of that something's external. But prejudice is also when you're pushing something simply because of its externals. You understand what I just said? In other words, I don't want her to have it because of her externals, but I want so-and-so to have it because of their externals. Both of that's favoritism. Both of that is favoritism, okay? And if you show favoritism, you sin. You sin. Now, I would explain it, but it's too easy to understand. Number seven, judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Woo! You know what that means? That means that if you don't show mercy to other people, God's not going to show mercy to you. And you will be judged by God without mercy if you have not shown mercy to others. Listen, here's mercy. If you want some, you better extend some. Do you hear what I said? If you want it, you better share it. We become very harsh critics of others, except when we get caught. Now, everybody just, let's forgive and forget. Well, let's be merciful. Well, that wasn't what you said. That's why I'm always, and I've heard people say this all my life, and I'm not ever going to say it. They talk about somebody else's kids. Well, I'll tell you what, if mine did, you know what? You better stop, because one day when it's your child, you know what you're going to want? You're going to want everybody to help and forgive. Well, if you want everybody to help and forgive when it's yours, then you need to help and forgive when somebody else's. Right. Yeah, it's the golden rule. The golden rule. Number eight, we just got to read through these now. I'm out of time. No man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. Watch your tongue. Problem in the early church was sins with the tongue. James addresses it. The problem in the church in the 21st century is sins of the tongue. Well, I heard. Well, that don't mean you have to tell everybody about it. Sins of the tongue. Number nine, friendship with the world is hatred toward God. Listen to me. I can't say this any plainer. If you are in love with the world, you are not in love with God. That's it. If you are in love with the way of the world, you are not in love with God. James says, if you love the world, you are an enemy of God. That sounds a whole lot like worldliness. Number 10, James asks, what is your life? What is your life? What did Job say to the answer to that? Like, it's just a few days and full. Man is born of woman. It is a few days and full of trouble. You are born. You won't live long. But as long as you're here, you're going to have trouble. Job was excited about all that, wasn't he? That mess he was in. Number 11, who knows to do good? Who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it? It is sin. If you do something wrong, that's sin. If you don't do something that's right, you know you ought to do, that's sin too. Amen. That's the sin of commission and the sin of omission. Commission, you have overtly done something wrong. That's a sin. Omission is when you have not done what you ought to do that you know you should do. That's a sin. Number 12, we're leaving. The prayer of the righteous man is powerful and effective. Amen. And the example he gives in verse 17 and 18 is the prophet Elijah. Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain, and God turned the rain off for 3.5 years. Did you hear what I just said? One man prays one time that it won't rain, and God says, okay, we're done with rain. Do you know how dry and how much famine is in the world after 3.5 years? And then you know what Elijah did? He prayed that it start raining. You know what God did? God opened up the heavens. And you know how James starts that? He says, Elijah was a man just like us. And in other words, God didn't answer his prayer because Elijah was a superman. He just like us. So here is this man with our nature who prays, and God answers his prayer. Prayer is a powerful thing. And you shouldn't just pray when you're headed to the emergency room. If you'd have prayed for all that mess, you may not have had to have gone there. You're welcome. We're done. Amen. What do you mean, amen? We want to stay till seven. We want to stay till seven. Bless God. Let's ring in the new. We can ring in Thursday just sitting here. All right, let's bow our heads for prayer. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of your word. We thank you for the book of James and its practicality in our lives. Bless us now as we separate from this place. Watch over us, protect us, keep us from harm, forgive us of sin. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be dismissed.